case you hadn't heard, the 13th season of American Idol is drawing to a close this week. And my understanding is that there are two finalists now who will vie for the crown of American Idol, someone named Caleb Johnson and a woman named Jenna Irene. I don't plan to tune in to watch that showdown. I have not watched a single episode of American Idol this year, or probably for many years. But I would tune in if the show really had the power to crown and to create a true national idol. Idols, in the true sense of the word, tend not to have names like Jacob and or Caleb and Jenna, and they tend not to be concerned primarily with selling albums. Theologically and biblically speaking, an idol really is a personification of an individual or of a nation's deepest longings and desires. In the true sense of the word, an idol is something that gains national attention, national power, not by winning a singing contest, but by promising to address and to help us to fulfill our deepest longings. In our next scripture, we're going to hear about a couple of true idols. They're not American idols, but Babylonian idols. Their names are Bel and Nebo. Now, Bel is the Babylonian version of the word Baal, which means Lord. And Baal was a title given to Marduk, the chief god of the Babylonian culture. Nebo is Bel's son, who was the god of what was called scribal art. Nebo's name is used often by humans. For example, Nebuchadnezzar means servant of Nebo. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear God giving his performance review of Bel and Nebo. Listen now for God's word to us as we listen now to the word spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together. Unable to rescue the burden, they themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel, you whom I have upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god. And they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place. And there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Even though someone cries out to it, cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Remember this. Keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. In the movie The Avengers, Loki is a god who happens to be the brother, stepbrother, of Thor. Now, Thor is a much better looking god, a god who has much better powers, has got a good heart. So Loki is sort of spends his life trying to prove himself, trying to make himself equal to his brother. He has a complex where he tries to force other people to just see how great and powerful he is. And in a scene from this movie we're about to watch, Loki tries to get the Hulk to bow down to his greatness.
Enough! You are all of you beneath me. I am a god, you dull creature, and I will not be bullied by that.
Puny god.
Gives a two-word summary of Loki. He says, puny god. It's kind of the same summary that Yahweh comes to as he surveys the power of Bel and Nebo and the other gods of Babylon. He says, some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god. And they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Even though someone cries out to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Puny gods, says the one true God. They're made of pretty objects, silver and gold. They are crafted by the finest metal workers, but they have no power to do anything to help you or to rescue you. They are mute, dumb, immobile, lacking any life or power. We hear God giving the scathing critique of his Babylonian God because his people have been living in Babylon now for decades. And God is aware that as his people live in Babylon, some of the Babylonian mindsets and customs and rituals can begin to seduce his own people, to lead them astray. They can become hypnotized by the Babylonian ideals and worldviews and theologies. Isaiah's watched these parades, these rituals, where these depictions of these idols are carried through the streets on the backs of donkeys and camels. Perhaps you've seen periodically some of those trucks that drive through town with billboard signs in the cab, just wanting you to be able to pay attention to a certain company's name. Well, in Babylon, there were these idols carried about through the streets, wanting you to remember that Bel or Nebo were the patron saints of Babylonian culture. And God is saying to his people, do not be do not allow your hearts to wander. He's calling them back to remember that he alone is God. And they are to put their trust and their hope in him. God here, through Isaiah, is trying to call his people back to that second commandment that we heard Cindy read earlier. Where God says to his people, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. In heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below, you shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God has to issue this command because he knows that we humans have a tendency to do what the French philosopher Voltaire noted when he wrote, if God created us in his image, we have certainly return the favor. We humans create gods that are the projections of our hopes, our longings, and needs. We craft realities that we believe somehow have the power to help us, to protect us, and to save us. And after we create these things, these false realities that we believe might help us, we then offer to them our devotion, our loyalty, and our allegiance. We have this tendency to allow ourselves to truly give our devotion, our love, and our allegiance to realities less than God. The great reformer Martin Luther put it this way. He said, whatever thy heart clings to, relies upon, that is properly thy God. And one of the realities that God's people face in the Hebrew Scriptures and that we live out today is that we can't profess with our lips that God is God. But when we look through the evidence of our everyday lives, we find that we often trust and rely upon and get devotion not to the God of Christ, but to lesser cultural idols and icons. In this commandment, God says He wants our hearts to cling to Him. Him alone. For He is the one who has formed us. He is the one who has called us. He is the one who claims us to be His. And God yearns for our hearts to love God above all other gods. And one of the most poignant and tragic ironies in the Bible is that as God was dictating this commandment to Moses, God's people were down below, breaking it before it even could be set finally in stone. As Moses was up on the mountain receiving the commandments, the writer of Exodus tells us, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Now for many, many months, God has vaguely and painstakingly shown to the Hebrews that He is a God of power, a God who liberated them from slavery, a God who overthrew the Egyptian army, a God who was able then to feed them and to give them water in a miraculous way every day as they journeyed through that wilderness. He was a cloud by night, a pillar of fire by day. He was somebody who was there to show them. And He had all their names inscribed upon His hand. And yet, when their physical leader, Moses, goes away for a few weeks, none of that faith and trust sticks. It just falls from their hearts. And they begin to look around in this foreboding place, this place of wilderness. And they begin to feel anxious and afraid. They become aware of their frailty. They feel lost. They feel like orphaned children. And they want something there to reassure them that they will be okay. They need some sort of physical, tangible evidence that they are not indeed going to be swallowed up by death and destruction. So they go to Aaron. They give them their jewelry, their earrings, and say, craft us something that we can look at, that we can worship, that we believe will keep us safe. The Hebrews experienced out there in this wilderness is something we all experience as human beings. We don't need to be out in a harsh environment to be aware of our frailty. except perhaps for a few years in our teens and early adult years when we might believe that we are invincible. Most of us live with a deep awareness of our own frailty, our mortality, our weakness. We understand pretty quickly that life is unpredictable, that danger can come from any direction. The tumor gets discovered. The distracted driver goes through a red light. Your boss says it's not personal, we just need to downsize. And you become aware that the life that you've been living now is gone. Not because of anything that you've done, although we certainly can also do things that sabotage our own lives, but sometimes we can be going along doing our own thing when all of a sudden our lives implode. Anxiety, fear, concern, grip our hearts, and we feel so vulnerable. Free. You feel overwhelmed by what's happening. Indeed, when we arrive in this world as infants, our first need, psychologists tell us, is for safety and security. We need to know that somehow we're going to be okay. We're aware as infants of our smallness, of our neediness, of our dependence, and we need someone bigger than us to protect us, to feed us, to help us. And if that care is given, if that concern is shown, if that safety is provided, we begin to grow in a healthy way. But no matter how well that need may or may not have been met, as we grow from infant to children to youth to adults, this need we have as human creatures to be safe and secure remains a central need. In a collective way, that need, that desire, that absolute craving for security comes to the surface in terms of times of national calamity. People fly planes into buildings and you no longer feel safe. Gunmen walk into elementary schools, or movie theaters, or shopping malls. You realize no place to live. That thought is too hard to really wrap our minds around. So we go around trying to figure out how can we ensure our safety and our security? What steps might we take to make sure that we are not vulnerable and exposed to the harsh forces of our world? Who might save us? What might save us? Different folks have different answers. Writing long before we were around, the writer of Psalm 20 understood the way that we humans tend to put our trust in things besides God. He writes, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. There are some who trust in the power of human power, of weaponry, to be able to keep us safe. We look at those words and we think how quaint, horses and chariots. Now it's drones, stealth bombers, special ops forces. So much has changed, as the psalmist wrote through his words. Technology has exploded in ways that if that psalmist were to walk in our world, I'm sure his mind would explode. But in some ways, things haven't changed because we humans still tend to put our trust and things that we think will save us. And certainly live in a time when there's a widespread belief that the latest technology, the newest advance in military might will keep us safe and secure. We spend billions and billions and trillions of dollars to make sure that our safety can be assured. No amount of money is too much to give when it comes to our security. We begin to find out that while our government is spying on us, for our own protection, of course, we begin to have conversations about what is the balance between safety, security, freedom. We find that whenever we become concerned about our own safety, we begin to grant more and more permission for those things that we think will save us to do their jobs. And yet, as we look around our world, wonder, have more and more weapons really made us safe? We get into conversations as people formed in God's image that there are some people that we can kill without warning, because it keeps us safe. And our national idols, our weaponry, and our technology, we hold on to the fierce belief that somehow they must be able to keep us safe. But the Bible dares to proclaim a different voice. The Bible says that those who put their hope in horses and chariots and weaponry are those who will be brought down to their knees and will fall. For God alone, the Lord proclaims, is the source of true security. God alone is the one who keeps us safe. But the thing is, the kind of security and the kind of safety that God is interested in is not about keeping us alive physically. God has greater plans for us than to go through our lives concerned about maintaining our own physical vitality. God is not concerned even about us becoming prosperous. God has a bigger agenda than the small idols that we bow down to. God's concern is not that we be saved, but that we become transformed and become men and women of God. And you don't get there through any weapon system. You don't get there by having a concealed carry permit. You don't get there through collecting mass data on civilians. You don't get to that place that God has in mind for us through any of those things that we lift up as being a source of our security and our comfort. The Bible says that God's ways are far above our ways, and what God wants to do is to give within us an internal certainty, a deep knowing, an abiding security that's not about keeping us safe. Through the Apostle Paul, God reminds us of this great truth. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or peril or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else, all of creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we'd rather not have trouble or hardship,
We'd rather avoid persecution or peril. We'd rather not have to face danger or sword. Given our own devices, we would rather have something protect us from having to face those realities, but that's not God's agenda. God says to Christ, you will face trouble, you will face hardship, persecution, danger, peril. But we need to understand, in the midst of all of it, that nothing in life or in death will ever be able to separate you from God. That my hope is that through these things you might become more than conquerors. That you might learn to live without fear. That you might wake up each day and realize that the Lord your God is within you. No idol can help us to become grown men and women of God. All they can do is cater to our own small desires to allow ourselves to live lives that are safe and secure. But God calls out this grand adventure. Place of life, of risk, of faith, and of trust. That's what a true God is about. And may we, as people who are living in a fearful and dark world, find our hearts returning deeply to the Lord our God, who alone is the author of life, who alone can set us free. All praise and honor and glory are due to Him, today and forevermore.